Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The Son is superior to the angels. In the past, God spoke to us through our forefathers and through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You'll find on page 1063... John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Gospel of Christ.
Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we pray you'd teach us again this morning and warm our hearts with the joy and the message of Christmas. For Jesus' name's sake, Amen. Well, as you sit, perhaps you'd take hold of a Bible and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. It's page 1066, which is a memorable number. And the verse I want to focus on is verse 35. I think this is probably the morning in the year when people are least equipped to listen. We've managed to wrap up the final present and fill the last stocking at about 1:30 this morning. And we've woken up as others have started to open them about 2:30 this morning. And then you've stuffed the turkey, peeled the spuds, prepared the sprouts, whatever else. So I hope that this is a text simple enough to grasp on a day like this. I believe it's also a line profound enough to ponder for all 12 days of Christmas. So let me read it to you. John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. I believe we'll find here pointers to three great needs of the world. Needs for love, and for light, and for life. Pointers which will remind us that the Christmas story and the Christmas message is one which doesn't insulate us from the realities of the world we live in. Let me begin with love. Many of you may have read, as I can remember doing years ago, that little book of Morris West's called Children of the Sun, which tells the story of the Scugnizzi, the abandoned street children of Naples, and of Father Mario Borelli's love for them. Mario said to Morris West at one stage, "There is one thing about us Neapolitans that never changes. We have need of love as a fish has need of water, as a bird has need of air." It's a lovely telling phrase, isn't it? We have need of love as a fish has need of water. And he went on to explain that every single one of the Scugnizzi that he knew had left home because there was no longer any love for him there. Well, as we come to our text, we read, "The Father loves the Son." There's nothing remarkable in that. It is, of course, what we expect. Though when we think what the Christmas story tells us, it is a useful confirmation in days when too rarely does a father's love for a son keep them together, that Christmas is not the story of an abandoned baby left to fend for himself in a harsh world. It is a love story. And what a love story. You see, when we say, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son," we're reminded here that he still loves that son. For those who'll doubt their value, for those who'll doubt their worth, for those who'll doubt if anyone cares at Christmas time, and that number increases at this time of year, isn't this a reminder of a love far greater than we have any right to dare to hope for? If only we knew our God better. The Father loves the Son. Nothing remarkable in that. It's what we expect. But remember this, the Father sent the Son, and the Son is only ever the one who has been sent. Remember, the Son invariably obeys the Father, and never the reverse. "I always do what pleases him," Jesus says when he grows up. The Son submits to the Father, and never the Father to the Son. But the Father loves the Son. This relationship is a relationship of love. For all its clear order and structure, it is driven by love. Woody Allen said that all his films deal with that greatest of all difficulties, love relationships. Well, 1993 has reminded him of the truth of his own words. And if only our world, if only our churches, struggling to combine order and equality, obedience and love in relationships, if only we knew the God of Christmas better. For the way the Godhead relates is a model of love. The Father loves the Son. Nothing remarkable in that. It's what we expect. But notice how the line finishes. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. If I may say it reverently, what's striking about this is surely this fact, isn't it? The Father hasn't reached retirement age. There's plenty of life in him yet. And still he's placed everything in the Son's hands and is not jealous. The Father loves the Son. I was reading in the paper earlier this week about the crime statistics for 93. Murders, you'll be glad to hear, are down. They're in the high 300s somewhere. I forget the exact figure. But that's something between 50 and 70 fewer than in 1992. But there are more to come. And there was this telling throwaway line which just simply ran, Christmas and the New Year with family tensions and pressures always adds to the statistics. Well, this Christmas message is for a world like that, isn't it? Actually, of course, without it landing up in murder, every family will face stresses and strains and envies and jealousies at Christmas time. Who's got what and who hasn't? If only we knew the God of Christmas better. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. A message of love for a cold world. Secondly, a message of light for a confused world. It is a summary verse, this verse. It rounds off a little section on how important it is to listen to Jesus, because he knows what he's talking about. He is the light of the world. And we live in a world that's full of confusion, where the darkness appears increasingly profound. We wonder if there is any light to guide us. Or alternatively, we think there are dozens of lights to guide us, and which one are we meant to follow? Was Christmas the birth of the light for the world? It isn't a new problem, of course. They had it in New Testament times. Just before John writes these words, he's told of John the Baptist and his reaction when he discovered he was losing his following. They were all leaving him and following Jesus. Well, he didn't have any problems. If you look back to verse 30, John the Baptist said of Jesus, he must become greater, I must become less. Now, there was no jealousy with him either. John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets, points his finger unmistakably at Jesus and says, he is the light. Listen to him. And I suspect it is John the Apostle who writes the final paragraph. You see how he goes on, verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. If we want information, we must go to the one who has the information. That's what John is telling us. Immanuel Kant, the German philosopher, said that ultimate reality is unknowable. Actually a difficult line to really mean if you don't know what ultimate reality is, isn't it? How can we know it's unknowable? And in spite of his Christmassy Christian name, like every agnostic, he denies Christmas. If I want to know about God, well, no one has seen God, but God the one and only, who's at the Father's side, he's made him known, and it's his birth we celebrate today. If I want to know about heaven, well, the ones who are from earth belong to the earth and can only speak as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. And Christmas is his birthday. So John goes on, verse 32, he testifies to what he's seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. That's the irony of Christmas, isn't it? This wonderful light comes. At last, truth can dawn on the ultimate reality, and people don't want to know. Put it at a lesser level. In our darkened world, we do cry out to be told of right and wrong. We've heard that cry made quite unmistakably in recent weeks. Tell us what's right and what's wrong. Frightening that the church finds it hard to know what to say. As if it's forgotten, the one whose birth it's celebrating today. Even more chilling, perhaps, when it does speak out, as members have in the last few weeks, on adultery, on the need for rest. Why, the very people who cried out to be told of right and wrong don't want to listen. Now, don't take Christmas too seriously, they're saying. But John goes on, verse 33, the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Jesus so completely says and does what God says and does, and only what God says and does, that to believe Jesus is to believe God. And not to believe Jesus is to call God a liar. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, John says. For notice this, God gives the Spirit without limit. All the prophets, all God's messengers received the Spirit, the measure of the Spirit required for the task they had, the insight needed. But Jesus, we're told, has been given the Spirit without limit. Of course, the Father has placed everything in his hands. Listen to what it means to have the Spirit without limit. Or indeed, if you want to, come back and look for yourselves on page 696, Isaiah chapter 11. Here's one of those prophets speaking of a greater than he, one on whom the Spirit of the Lord will truly rest. Page 696, Isaiah 11. The beginning of that chapter, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Ah, no wonder he's called Wonderful Counselor. Now, this is the light of Christmas. And, of course, our world keeps denying Christmas even as it celebrates it, doesn't it? Birmingham has dropped the Christmas word from the city's £48,000 illuminations, which have been renamed Festive Lights. Brian Bird, the deputy leader of the council, said they did not want the city's ethnic minority groups, such as Hindus, Sikhs, Jews, Chinese and Vietnamese, to feel left out. The lights can be used to cover other religions, he says. He's grappling with the delicate problem that we're immediately flung into when we face Christmas. For you can use the lights that way, certainly. But in doing so, I'm afraid we automatically attempt to switch off the light of Christ. To deny that he speaks the words of God. To risk leaving out not minority groups, but God himself. Now, Christmas Day is a day for confidence, for hope, not confusion. The light has come into the world. The baby in the manger will grow up to speak the very words of God. It's hard to listen, isn't it, to those we've known as babies? Difficult to believe that they who were so dependent on us could possibly have wisdom that leaves us so dependent on them. The people of New Testament times had that problem in a way that Birmingham never faces it. Yet John wants to say, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. The words of God in his mouth. What's even more tragic, of course, is it isn't just that our world keeps denying Christmas as it celebrates it, but at times it looks as if our church denies Christmas as it celebrates it. I confess, to be honest, speaking for myself, it's difficult to know what the Bishop of Durham actually means once he gets going. I don't know that I want to claim with confidence precisely what he's saying. But it is hard to see how the confident light of Christmas shines through. He's right. It is terrible when people have rigid certainties, even over issues where God has left us in the dark. But it is just as terrible to leave us in the dark when God has turned on the light. God has sent his Son that we might have confidence. He's placed everything in his hands. He's given him the Spirit without limit. I don't think we need to feel confused and worried. If the Bishop of Durham really did say he couldn't imagine the end of the world, the one who speaks the words of God has assured us heaven and earth will pass away. If the Bishop of Durham really did say he didn't believe in judgment, the one who speaks the words of God has said the Father has entrusted all judgment to him. If the Bishop of Durham really did mean that Christ will not return, the one who speaks the words of God has said, I will come back and take you to be with me. And it's his birth we celebrate today. At the heart of the Liberal Creed, someone's written, lies the assumption that when we see the truth, we'll recognize it. The heart of the gospel tells us that when we were presented with that truth, we tried to destroy it. The Times yesterday had a massive leader on John's prologue. Astonishing how relevant it seems to think it must still be to our world. It spoke some great words of truth. It told how the Christmas gospel dares to proclaim that this is the ultimate truth and reality. At Christmas it ended, the rush of the world stops for one moment, and we hold our breath and catch a glimpse of a love which bears all things, endures all things, and hopes all things, and invites us to risk our lives on its truth. The truth of the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. The truth of the child of Bethlehem. And if having stopped its rush for one moment and come to the end of holding its breath, the world moves on and shows no more interest, we're not to lose the confidence of Christmas. There's nothing surprising in that. It's how it was always said it would be. He came to his own, and his own didn't know him. He testifies to what he's seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. I was leafing through the Book of Common Prayer yesterday or the day before, just looking through the Christmas season again. It's very striking. You have Christmas Day, and you turn over to the next event, and it's St. Stephen's Day, the celebration of the first Christian martyr. You come to the next page, it's St. John the Evangelist, the writer here. And we thank God for the light he gives us and pray that we can walk in the light of that truth. And the next day is Innocent's Day. We remember Herod's massacring of the innocent children to try and extinguish the light. The world's confusion shouldn't make us lose our confidence. The light shines in the darkness, we're told, but the darkness has not understood it. The darkness has not overcome it. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. Love, light, finally life. Well, just because we can't leave without noticing the next verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Here's the Times again. Christianity makes the stupendous claim that as the fullness of the love of God is shown in his self-emptying, so our human destiny is nothing less than to be sharers in his divine life. We are to become by grace what Christ is by nature. And you see the massive certainty. It stems from verse 35. God has placed everything in his hands. It doesn't look like it. We're not fooled by a Christmas ceasefire in Belfast or a few bombs less in Bosnia. It didn't look like it when John wrote. This placing of everything in his hands is worked out for us to see in the future. But here is a birth of immense significance. Now, we know what it is to be somewhere around on the birth of someone born to be king, don't we? I mean, some will remember it from when Prince Charles was born. Those of us who are young will remember it from when Prince William was born. But here is a baby today born to be ruler of all. The father loves the son and has placed everything in his hands. That is why Christmas can give us such massive confidence when we have to face eternity. Verse 36 is true. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, just because verse 35 means Jesus can deliver. Deliver on such a promise. See, Christmas is one of those presents that actually goes on revealing its worth. You know, many of them, they're unwrapped today. They're played with tomorrow. They're probably broken by Monday. But they've lost their charm remarkably quickly. And there are other presents, aren't there, that we get and we look at and we may not be quite so excited about to begin with, but the longer they go on, the more we realize how valuable they are, how useful they are. Christmas is like that, isn't it? It doesn't end at the crib. It goes on and on and takes in the cross, the death we'll remember at communion this morning. Someone was telling me the other day about a carol service talk they'd heard. It was a great Christmas talk, he told me. He explained the Easter message very clearly. I don't know whether that makes a great carol service talk or not, but by Easter we realize the gift we've been given. How out of proportion it is. How God must view me very differently from how I view myself. Which is why to turn my back on Christmas, to leave me in such despair, to turn my back on light means I'm only left with darkness. To turn my back on life means I'm only left with death. Mark, he's six, came in this morning. His first words as he came in bearing his stocking in one hand, and he has one of those silly little Father Christmases that you squeeze and it plays jingle bells and other such music. And he came in, and as we were trying to say, wait a moment before you open your presents, Mark, he put his cheekiest grin on and he said, as it's Christmas Day, let's have some music. And squeezed Santa's tummy and out came jingles bells. And as it's Christmas Day, let's have some music. It's what every Christian wants to say, isn't it? And the music we want to play and the joy we want to know is that in a cold world, we've found the one who is love. In a confused world, we know where to look to find the one who is the light. In a condemned world, we've discovered the one we can rely on for life. Ah, may we have that music at Christmas. Let's pray. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Heavenly Father, give us the minds, we pray, and the humility to take in the astonishing gift of Jesus. To know your love for us, to appreciate and follow the light you've given us, to revel in the life that's promised in Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.